Okay, well, we've heard a bit of context from Luke 5, a story about money takers and tax collectors and big rule keepers and a king who was far, far away, and then a kingdom of God who is not far, far away, but who is present and near. That must have been a bit of a mind rattle for the hearers. You know, when you've got Roman soldiers just standing right there and poverty, for Jesus to say, you know, the kingdom of God is at hand, the kingdom of God is near, is going, really? Really? Other things look pretty close. And in our world today, as we, as the family of God, declare the kingdom of God to other people, it's right for them to go, really? Really, this is the kingdom of God is present? I'm not seeing it. Show me the money. Right? And sometimes in our own lives, suffering and challenges, injustice, loss, grief, we find ourselves going, is the kingdom of God really near? How does this work? This particular parable is a challenging one as well. So let's just see what happens as we open this together and explore it. The first thing is located. This is a parable. It's a folk story that Jesus uses, and he gives his own twist to it, as happens in all folk tales and most of the parables are, you know, folk tales that Jesus' hearers would have already known a version of. And Jesus starts off, you know, like once upon a time, yeah, like all good stories start. There was a man with two sons, right? There are tons of stories across the ancient world. There's a man with two sons, and then it unfolds in different ways. And Jesus has his own stories of the man with two sons. In fact, he's got several versions of that, hasn't he? You know, the one that stays home, and the one that goes out philandering, and the one that says he'll go and work, and the one that says he won't, and then they switch roles, and, you know, like, there's a few different versions. So there are various characteristics of these tales, and they're folk stories, right? They're really lowbrow. This is not the high literature. Jesus doesn't tell high literature stories, right? He's not educated. He's a folk peasant speaker, and he speaks in that genre. So let's look at some of our own folk genre. So the good old nursery tales, the good old fairy tales and nursery rhymes. I've got a few titles on the screen there. In the story of the little red hen, who's familiar with the story of the little red hen? Excellent. I'm glad this is right. So it was a childhood favourite of mine. I seem to really like this one, resonated for me. Who is the hero in The Little Red Hen? The little red hen? She goes out. She says, who'd like to help me plough our field? And, you know, no one, the fox and the, you know, no one will help her. And so she says, oh, well, I'll do it myself then. And she says, who'd like to help plant? You know, she's a real kind of social activist, trying to include and, you know, all the time. She doesn't get many joiners. No, the cow and the fox and the pig and the sheep, they all don't want to help. And so she says, oh, well, I'll plant myself. And then she says, watering time. Who'd like to help? Come on, come on. Oh, it's like mothering, isn't it? And no one wants to help. In the end, she's got this great harvest and she bakes some bread and you know, everyone turns up for a free feed, and she's like, There are two different ways that ending can go, can't it? Depends who your mum is, how the end of the story is. So I kind of, you know, go, oh, that's a different ending to what I thought. So who's the hero? The little red hen is the hero in the story of Little Red Riding Hood. Right, do we know this story in our folk history? Oh, whew, okay. I thought we were kind of a homogenous enough group to be able to go with this. Okay, who's the hero in Little Red Riding Hood? It's not the wolf. We know it's not the wolf because the wolf has some extra things to his name, doesn't he? He's not just the wolf. It's not just Mr. Wolf. It's not Reverend Wolf. It's not Dr. Wolf. It's the Big Bad Wolf. That's right. Four names. The Big Bad Wolf. Okay. Who's the winner? Who's the hero?
The huntsman.
It's Little Red Riding Hood. It's her story. Yeah. So yes, there's a huntsman who comes and kind of saves the day, but the central person in the story is Little Red Riding Hood. In the story of Jack and the Beanstalk, right? We've got Little Jack and he fights against the big giant. He's captured and he escapes and everything, right? So the hero is Little Jack. Little Jack. Okay. In the Three Little Pigs, who wins in the Three Little Pigs? Again, an epic battle against well-known, aforementioned villain, the Big Bad Wolf. Who wins? The Little Pigs. The Little Pigs. The Three Little Pigs. What's this last panel? What story is this?
Cinderella.
Cinderella, or as my dad always called it, Rindercella and the Suggliesters. He thought that was hysterical. Now, this is the key moment of the story, isn't it? It's the climax. What is the key characteristic of Cinderella that clinches the deal to show that she is truly the winner of the prince's heart and deserves to be married? What is the key characteristic?
Her shoe size.
And her feet are? Little. It's her dainty little feet and the dainty little slipper. And, you know, the bad guys in this, which are her Suggliesters, their feet are too big. Bigness is a bad thing. In all of these folk tales, it's the little that is celebrated. Isn't it? Because that's the kind of stories that people who have little, who are on the margins, who just scrape by, need these kinds of stories. Stories about rich people who win and get everything their way. No one wants to hear those stories. Those stories are dispiriting. And Jesus doesn't tell those stories either. In fact, the Bible, has a whole stack of stories about older brothers and little brothers. Who here is a little brother? Anyone the youngest in their family, right? Yay for the younger brother. Okay, it's your day. Older sister, it counts for sisters. We're gender neutral here because I've got a couple there, right? And who's like me? The poor middle child. Oh, yeah. I think there are more middle children that stay in church than you go, because you've just got to, you know, we just hang in there. We please everybody. Oh. And only children, you're everything, aren't you? You're just everything. You play every role. Okay, so in the Old Testament, we've got lots of, this is the Old Testament story, sweepstakes. Pick the favourite. Who's going to be the winner? Who's the one approved of God? Or who's the winner? Out of Cain and Abel? Abel, that's right, he dies, but it's a small price to pay for the big thumbs up from God. And he is which brother, the older brother or the younger brother? The younger brother. Ishmael and Isaac, okay? Who wins?
Isaac
wins, and is he the older or the younger brother? He's the younger brother. Esau and Jacob, it's close, it's, you know, by a nose. Who's the winner?
Jacob,
and he's the younger brother. Leah and Rachel. Rachel, she's the favourite, and she's the younger sister. We've got Reuben, and then all the other brothers, and then Joseph. Joseph's the winner, and he's the younger brother. Things are looking really good for you, aren't they, Hamish? Right, God's on your side. Claim it now. We've got Hophni and Phineas and Samuel. Samuel. Now, so you understand, this is a foster situation, isn't it? You've got Eli, who's the priest at Shiloh, and he's got two older sons, Hophni and Phineas, and then he adopts, fosters in, little Samuel. Samuel comes and is raised in the temple as like a child of Eli, and the two oldest brothers really bad news, and it's Samuel is the one who is the prophet. So again, the younger brother, even in a foster situation. We've got Eliab, Abinadab and Shammah, and then a few other brothers that are named, and then the youngest is David. He's the winner, little David. Absalom and Solomon. There are some other brothers in there. Who's the winner? Solomon becomes the heir to the kingdom of David. So there's a bit of a pattern, isn't there? The younger brother. And that's against tradition, isn't it? Against the expectations. The older brother is meant to inherit the larger share, the larger share, take care, you know, and carry on the name. And constantly through the Old Testament, this trend is bucked. It's shown to be not an okay system. God constantly upsets the people who think they have a right to power. God constantly upsets the people who think they have a right to power. If you think you have a right to power, watch out. On any merits, even if you think you have a right to power because you're a good Christian person, or because, you know, freedom of religion, or you know your ethnicity, or whatever it is, or your merits, or your credentials, watch out. God just doesn't play by those rules. Okay, so then what is the kingdom of God, if we like? We've got some kingdom parables, and the kingdom of heaven is like, or the kingdom of God is like these things. What are they?
Mustard seed, yep.
Salt.
Yeast.
A child, yes. One lost coin. And that one, that's really hard to see. It's a pearl. What do all these things have in common? They're little things, like the little red hen and the three little pigs and the, yep, little things. The kingdom of heaven is always like little things. So this story begins. There was a rich man who recognises this famous cinematographic moment. Sorry? No, it's not The Life of Brian. I wish I'd thought of that, though, because that would have been just like a little bit more righteous. No, it's the Princess Bride. You know, Princess Buttercup, she comes out in front of it and, you know, it's in her dream. And all of the peasants are before her, and this one woman stands up and boos her. Boo, boo, the queen of slime! This is what peasants feel. When you start a story, there was a rich man, they all know to go boo. So there's two things to note here. First of all, Jesus doesn't begin this parable. The kingdom of heaven is like a rich man. Mm-mm. The kingdom of heaven isn't like this. So it's really important as we begin to hear this story that we know this is not a story about what the kingdom is like. In fact, it's an anti-story. Yeah? This is what the kingdom of heaven is not like. And first of all, it's got a powerful rich man in it, not the kingdom of God, right? And the rich man in the story, we already know, just like when we hear the big bad wolf, when we hear the rich man, we know he's the villain. That's right, he's got a black hat on. Okay. Let's have a look at some of these other words, because one of the things that has happened as we've translated our scriptures is we often make choices about the words that we'll use that soften the scriptures for us. Let's not let it be too soft. Jesus said to his disciples, there was a rich man, boo, who had a manager. Now, when we think of what a manager is anyone here actually a manager? Anyone a manager? Yes. Okay. Right. I'm not a manager. I'm a worker. Management is a level of responsibility, isn't it? And generally, if we were playing Pictionary and you had to sketch a manager, what would they look like? Suit and tie, they've got an office, they've got it. Yep, that's right. Okay, so they're kind of middle class or something, or upper middle class, right? In this story, the manager, literally he's the household law, he's the slave that keeps the household running. So he's a slave who organises all of the other slaves, because a rich man, boo, doesn't want to be worried with work. So we must understand that this manager, oikonomos, is a slave himself. And charges were brought, accusations were brought to the rich man that the manager, the household law organiser, was squandering, or the word actually means scattering. It's the same word that is used for, you know, they killed the shepherd and scattered the sheep, or they went out to scatter seed. He scattered his property. The word property there is a word that's made up of two words that is literally hyper-ruling. Advantage. You've been scattering my advantage. What should the manager have been doing?
Consolidating.
That's what we want. We want to consolidate our assets. We don't want them distributed and out there, right? We want consolidated wealth here. Yep. And you've been scattering my advantage. So he summoned, and this word... Summoned is the word phoné, which means shouted, the more poetic translations of it in other places is lifted up his voice, but it's a shout. It's a shout. So the rich man shouts at his head slave. There's some violence here, isn't there? Happening in the text. I don't like being shouted at. Especially don't like accusations being shouted at me. And he says, what is this that I hear about you? Give me an accounting, or give me the logos, give me the word of your management, because you cannot be my manager any longer. Right? You're a slave and you're going to get the sack. So the manager says to himself, what will I do now that my master is taking away, and that word means is seizing. So again, taking away is sort of a softer version of seizing, isn't it? Right? If you're making a translation decision, you go, you don't want to upset people about, things being seized, right? No. We'll just use the word take away. It sort of means the same thing. To seize something is to take it away. But let's remember, this is violent times. With the soldiers, with their swords, poverty, money takers. And it's violent language that Jesus uses in his storytelling. Taking away, seizing the position, the management from me. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. So these are his two options. He's a slave. I've decided what to do so that when I'm dismissed as manager, so I'm going to lose my position, people may welcome me into their homes. May, that's the subjunctive. Maybe this will work. So, summoning his master's debtors one by one. Right? So we've got this scenario here, just like we had in the story before about all the villages across the land. We've got people who are working hard to both pay taxes and to try and feed their families. Their taxes, their debts, they fall into debt really, really easily, and those debts build up. How much do you owe my master? He asked the first. 100 jugs of oil, he said to him. Right, take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 50. Was 100, now he's made it 50. That's a pretty good discount. How has he been able to do that? What has happened previously? Think about Zacchaeus. That's right. In order to make his own nest a little bit more comfortable, remember he's a slave, he's handling the money, and as we saw in the story before, nobody cares if you take a little bit off so long as the money keeps moving around. So he's inflated the debt in the past, and so what he's doing here is a restorative practice. He's actually going, oh dear, I've ripped these people off in the past in the name of my master, right? Which is, you know, that's going to please the master. So he's going, I've been pleasing my master, but that's not worked anymore. I'm going down. I will restore justice to those who have been robbed. So this is a restorative practice, a justice-bringing practice. Take your bill, sit down quickly, make it 50. And he says to another, how much do you owe? He replied, 100 containers a week. He said, take your bill and make it 80. So he's restoring justice. Now, his master commended the unrighteous or unjust manager because he had acted wisely. Now, this is a very interesting point in the story that Jesus tells. This gets the thumbs up. The master goes, oh, that was actually quite smart because you've kept, you know, your records. You've given up your own cut and I'm still going to get my money back. Good on you. That's pretty wise. But notice that this manager is labelled as unjust and unrighteous. And in fact, righteousness and justice mean exactly the same thing. It's the one word in both Greek and Hebrew. Because he had acted wisely. Wisely, really? What kind of wisdom is this? Well, it's the same word as, you know, the wise man who built his house on the rock. It's the wise girls who filled their lamps with oil, that same word. It's Jesus' call to us to be wise as serpents, but blameless as doves. It's the way Paul talks about being wise in Christ in Corinthians. Is this really wisdom? What happens in the text here is a little bit of a philosopher's corner that happens. Here are eight philosophers. I wonder if you know any of them. They all will have affected your thinking, I'm pretty sure. Four women philosophers. Mention that. Here's some philosophy that comes up in the text. The next part of the passage, the master commended the unrighteous manager because he had acted wisely. Here's the first bit of philosophy. How does this work? For the children of this age are more wise in dealing with their own generation than are the children of light. So really the world, this bit of philosophy is, yes, that's right, you know, the children of this age, you know, they're pretty wise. You're going to have to go with the flow. You can't be these naive children of light. That's the first try at some theology, at some philosophy. Does that sound right? Do you really think that the people of this age are more wise than the children of light? How about this one? I tell you, make friends for yourself by means of unrighteous wealth, mammon, so that when it's gone, they may welcome you into their eternal homes. Does that add up? Use dishonest, unrighteous wealth to make friends so that you'll be welcomed into eternal home? No, this is terrible philosophy. Both of those, bad philosophy. There's some more. Whoever is faithful in a little is faithful also in much. Is that true? I don't think so. I think there are many examples of people who, once they got large amounts of money, have become completely corrupted by it. Do we not know examples of that in our lives, in our world? Sometimes people who are quite good with a reasonable amount of money, you give them too much and they're idiots. And whoever is dishonest in a very little is dishonest also in much. If then you have not been faithful with the unrighteous or unjust wealth, your mammon, who will entrust you with the true riches? And if you've not been faithful with what belongs to another, who will give you what is your own? If you can't be trusted with other people's things, you shouldn't get your own. Is that really fair? Is that good philosophy? Ought you not to be trusted with your own things? Should you only ever have things from other people? This is terrible philosophy. This is philosophy for rich people. This is philosophy that holds up the status quo of the rich man. So we'll go back again. Here's how we know this, our little philosopher's corner. The master commended the unrighteous manager because he'd acted wisely. Here's some bad philosophy for you that would justify this. Here's some more bad philosophy for you that would justify it. Here's some more bad philosophy and another fourth piece of bad philosophy. And then here is Jesus ending an answer. Jesus says, "No slave can serve two masters, for a slave will either hate one and love the other, or be devoted to one and despise the other." Here's the bottom line. There's no way you can philosophize your way around this. You cannot serve God and wealth. You just can't. It doesn't work. It just doesn't work. So it's important as we hear this story that we realise that contained within it, there's a whole system put before us that is not for us to take on board. That most of this parable is saying, don't do this, don't go there, this will not help you. So what wisdom can we take from this? First of all, we need to check ourselves and see if we are tempted to see God in powerful people or institutions against the evidence of all of Scripture. Are we tempted to look at Scott Morrison and go, there's probably the kingdom of God coming in Australia right there? Against the evidence of all Scripture. David, Solomon. So we need to not be tempted, even when those people look powerful, wealthy, successful, and even when they speak words that we are attracted to not be taken in and not align the kingdom of God with any other kingdom. However, it's all very well to say you should align yourself with the kingdom of God and don't align yourself with the kingdom of this world. But as for the people who lived by the lovely lake and the cracked cliffs and the salty sea, even as Jesus said, the kingdom of God is near, so were the Roman soldiers, so were the tax collectors. Just because Jesus turned up didn't mean that Caesar rolled over. All of that was still true. We have to live both in the kingdom of God and a whole other system as well. So how will we choose to act, understanding that we're working within a corrupt and ungodly anti-kingdom power structure? That is the world that we're living in. Yeah? How many 100,000 people took to the streets on Friday because the way that we're running the world is deeply unjust and destroying even the very things that we depend upon? We live within a corrupt and ungodly anti-kingdom power structure. So how will we choose to act? Will we align ourselves with the corruption, let's lean into the powerful people, let's lean into the riches? Or will we align ourselves with those who are on the edges? Will we say, let's make friends with those who have little and find compassion and hospitality for one another there? That's a hard thing to ask people who have already some wealth to do. And can we trust that what is true, what is of God, will endure and be willing to let go of everything else? Here's the thing, there's nothing wrong with money. It's quite handy, so I've found. And actually not having any, it's pretty challenging. Pretty challenging. Losing all of our money, very challenging. There's nothing wrong with money. There's nothing wrong with government either. There's nothing wrong with institutions either. But they are not things to be depended upon. The small things of the kingdom of God are what will last and bear fruit. And this is very important for us to hold on to. We worked at St Hilary's as the Children and Families Ministry directors. We pastored three congregations, three different expressions of children and families ministry. There were six play groups and two mainly music groups. There were hundreds of kids at school holiday programs every holiday. We had parenting programs. We had prayer ministry for pregnant couples. We had an intergenerational theatre group. It was a busy, busy, busy time. Lots of things were happening. We had loads and loads of teams and leadership all doing this ministry together. And lots of people were firing up in their faith. People were coming to faith. It was a wonderful time. And after 6 years of this, the wind changed and a different kind of management style came into flavour in the church. That was more staff-driven and less lay team participation. And as you know, Christopher and I are not ordained, not Anglicans. We love teams, we love lay ministry. So it was time for us to move on. It was clear. There was lots of grief in that and difficulty in coming to that realisation. And we left the church. And, you know, over the years, we still have friends there. We came back for a season in between various roles. Our kids really wanted us to go back to St Hills and we said yes. And going back to it after a couple of years, we realised that many of the things that we had implemented were now gone. They're down to two playgroups. The missional congregation, they just shut down completely. The theatre group finished. No more prayer ministry for pregnant families. Lots and lots of things just stopped. The way we knew the church to be had gone. All that we had worked for and put our shoulders to the wheel, the kingdom of God, so we thought, wasn't there. Doing it in an old Anglican way, they changed all the seats in a line again. It's heartbreaking having been in the round in community. And I looked at it and I thought, all of that? Is that for nothing? It's not the way it used to be. Jesus says, the kingdom of God will flourish. What is of God cannot be stopped. See that person who came to faith? See that person who was far away and broken, and now they're here in the midst. Those people who whose lives were reached and touched and transformed in that time, they are still here, some of them, and some of them are in other places serving. That is what is important. Everything else, every program, every way of doing things, every system that you invested in, all of that will go one day. But one day this church will not stand. One day it will be gone. But the kingdom of God, which is here now, in our midst, in the smallest but truest of things, will survive, will thrive, will flourish. And that's what we trust in together. That gives us faith and hope and confidence for all that we might need to let go of, all that we might need to lose, all the grief that we might find in our lives, all the loss that will come to us, all the challenges and all the changes. The kingdom of God is not found in power, in bigness, in riches, in structures, but in the life, the very life of God itself. Here we are. Amen.
We have time to come together again in song to reflect on the message today, God's kingdom in our lives. We're going to sing once again.